This is a session that we entitled "Don We Now, Our Gay Clergy, Where Are We Now?" And it has come about because of discussions that we've been having at the village, prompted by the ordination, or the plans for the ordination of Jeff Johnson, Phyllis Zilhart, and Ruth Frost down in San Francisco. This whole ordination of this gay man and this lesbian couple has had some national recognition in the Time magazine. There was an article about gay clergy. It was the November 13th issue, I think, of Time. And Lutheran couple Ruth Frost and Phyllis Zilhart are in there. And it certainly made the news in the Lutheran magazine. There's an article on a parish's call, Gay Man, Lesbian Couple, in the November 29th edition of Lutheran, and the December 20th that just came out. So it's an issue that the Lutheran Church will be facing once these people are ordained. What's up right now is that they are planning, the churches have called these three people, they are planning on ordaining them. The Lutheran hierarchy has not approved of that. So far they require all people who have a homosexual orientation to remain celibate. But these churches are not asking these people to remain celibate. They have formed what is called the Lutheran Lesbian and Gay Ministry, and have sent out a copy that people can sign called a Covenant of Support, which people can sign to be in solidarity with gay clergy and those who are planning on being ordained. And I think it's creating a big stir just because these people are going against the wishes of the church hierarchy. I'd like to read something that was written by the bishop of the San Francisco area where these churches are planning on ordaining them. It's from Bishop Miller, and it was read or made public by Herb Chilstrom. And Miller said this: "While it may be true that you as pastors and members have come to the conclusion that homosexuality is part of the rainbow variety of God's creation, the ELCA has not. Until the ELCA has done necessary biblical theological study and has received input from the sciences and has listened to many other voices, it cannot change its standards for ordination." So these two churches, First United Lutheran Church of San Francisco and St. Francis Lutheran Church, are still planning to ordain these people. There are 40 clergy in the Bay Area who have signed the Covenant of Support. And they all are running the risk of being disciplined by the Lutheran Church. And so it is presenting a dilemma, I think, for the church that these people are deciding to go ahead with these ordinations, even in the face of disciplinary action. There's different sides. You can say the people that are ordaining are saying, "We don't have time. This is a ministry that needs to go on." The Lutheran Church, through Bishop Miller, says, "The time, we aren't ready yet. Just wait." And that's where we find ourselves today. And with that as an introduction, I'd like to open it up for some discussion. I invite everyone to share their opinions, to express their concerns, and maybe some hopes, some dreams, some fears, and so we can address some of the problems that this might bring up, but also some of the homophobia that we are being forced to deal with. And as a starting question, maybe we can go by what Bishop Miller said, you as members and pastors may see homosexuality as a part of the rainbow variety of God's creation, but the ELCA does not yet.
First of all, when is this ordination supposed to be going to take place?
They have planned it for January 20th, down in San Francisco.
That gives us some pinpoints to keep our prayers going.
We can't hear. Could you repeat the question?
Yes, she wondered when the ordination will be taking place. January 20th down in San Francisco.
Eric, do you have some, what is your analysis or your feelings about where homophobia comes from today?
Whoa.
Which book is that in?
Yeah. Let's see.
You brought a lot of books.
I brought a lot of books, and I wasn't planning it.
You are aware of perhaps, and I take this only from the content of what San Francisco now holds most, and the reasoning perhaps why they wish to ordain someone in that their religion, the Lutheran religion, because of the massive amounts of people who are homosexual and lesbian, both. Perhaps this is a reason why they are wanting, perhaps. I mean, that is a point, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
For the Bay Area is very, very deeply into that now. We've all heard that and read it in the news, and it's been part of culture down there now. So that's something to just make a point of.
Yeah, and I think it's important to note, not that that homosexuality is a part of the culture in San Francisco, but there are gay and lesbian people all over the world, small towns, and big towns. And
but they seem to have been one that's been pinpointed and made and broadcast all over this. Perhaps the reason it's been so massively done so.
Yeah. Back to Scott's question about what is at the root of some homophobia. There's just one book by George Weinberg, Society and the Health and the Healthy Homosexual, that focuses on some of those things. I guess I should, instead of just saying, what do I think, open it up for all of you. What do you think are some of the causes of homophobia?
Fear.
Yeah.
Fear definitely has to be part of it.
Fear of
a relationship with someone of the opposite type, the opposite sex. Definitely has to have something to do with that.
I think there are many things. We can say in our contemporary American society, men have not allowed to be close to one another, even in friendships, as freely as women have. Is that a cause or a product of homophobia? It's hard to say.
People just being afraid of anyone is slightly different from themselves. I mean, the same way as racial tensions.
I think in some ways it homophobia reinforces whatever you are. And Masters and Johnson's in the early 50s did a lot of studies about the continuum of sexuality versus heterosexual, homosexual, and that there are so many people that it's 10% are strictly homosexual, 10% are strictly heterosexual, and the rest of us sort of kind of are out there in the middle, you know, and I think that it's kind of an identifying part that it actually reinforces the which side of that middle line you're on, the orientation line. I think that there's some of that reinforcing that society does, that individuals do.
I think as products of the media, it's very frightening to realize that that homosexuality, it challenges all of our images in the media, challenges our images in advertising, challenges our images of this, of the typical family. And I think that just the fear that we're gonna have to deal with differences in, I mean, that comes along with the racial fear, you know, cross-cultural fears, that it's something that's challenging our whole structure, which isn't necessarily a healthy one, but we are used to it and we're comfortable with it regardless of its validity. But I think that's one of the reasons for homophobia.
Do you not feel that perhaps some of the reason that lies behind the negative side of homosexuality and lesbian and so forth comes from a great deal from now the things that are happening because of it, such as AIDS? I mean, there are things that are happening on the very negative side of what they have happening because of it. And they look at the other side of the world who doesn't have that, yet AIDS is there too. I mean, but still, there is some heavy things happening because is there not some...
Certainly the AIDS epidemic has brought homosexuality, especially in men, for gay men, into the forefront of American society and into almost every household. I think I would hesitate to say that homosexuality has brought AIDS into the world.
Oh, no, I don't mean that was the cause of AIDS. I'm saying that it has brought it to everybody's attention more so.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think AIDS really helps the homophobia stay alive, really helps the cause of homophobia because of the misconception that it is a gay disease.
Yeah.
People say.
I've always thought homophobia, like any fanaticism, is a result of guilt in some measure, of one's feeling guilty about one's own feelings and one's own experience. And in order to live with it, you destroy somebody else when you really are negative about yourself. The more negative you are about your experience, I would say sexually, or fantasy-wise, that you, particularly if there's some basis for that in the culture that said no to something, then you destroy anything that represents what you feel guilty about in yourself. I don't know how true it is. Certainly I feel it about fanaticism in religion, that if you don't have faith, then you're fanatical about your faith. It's in proportion to your lack of faith that you're fanatical.
What happens when you turn to Scripture? And in the Word of God, it states that, and I cannot quote you Scripture verbatim, I had no idea you were going to have this kind of discussion you're holding, or I would have come prepared for that. But in Scripture, God has left the word that there is definitely man's role and woman's role, and certainly it's not in those fields. It is women are the major factor of procreation, and man, of course, has to play the other half of procreation. And you can't do that in those two phases of lesbian and And so you are taking away from God's calling to man and woman on the earth.
And I think one thing that we would want to say to that is, you know, what is our contemporary view of sexuality? Do we think sexuality is exclusively for procreation? I don't think so.
In this day and age, we can't say that it is anymore.
No. And sexuality, I think, has been as a part of God's expression of growth and love for one another. So there certainly are people who are not gay or lesbian that are not having children, and I don't think they fall therefore under the condemnation of God. Jeannie?
Just to put it from a purely detached scientific point of view, they've done some studies in terms of this procreation idea. There's been a recurrence in animal life of some same-sex orientation in animals as well, and there has been some theory surrounding these studies that it's part of a natural population control within a biological setting. And I have not read the studies myself, but just for point of information, that is something that's being pointed out as a possible alternative.
Are you saying that animals are refraining sexually because of that, or are they developing ways to...
That there are a small population of various animal groups that are refraining from procreative activities.
You mean like I remember some earlier, a long time ago, they did studies on population, and they would get certain numbers of populations of animals in a specific space, and they would stop having sexual activity.
That was not what I understood it to be. I understood it to be actually to also be an orientation.
But for other issues, they would stop as well.
Right.
And how does that affect what's going on down in San Francisco?
I just want to say that I'm really excited myself about it. I feel that from my experiences of meeting people who are in homosexual or lesbian relationships, that I have been lucky enough to see how potentially enriching their relationships can be, both spiritually, and ultimately spiritually, and find that it would be a gift to our religious community in many ways, not only as an example of celebrating those relationships, but as a possibly comparing them to some of the other relationships that are heterosexual in our communities that may not be as healthy in some ways, and just considering it as another thing to celebrate. I don't know. I'm a real fanatic about perceptions and different perceptions and the gifts that they have to offer our awareness about people's experiences globally and locally, and I think that this is one of those gifts. And I guess my opinion about the debate about whether it's time, I don't think when something is this present in our lives, in our communities, you can say any longer that it's not time yet. Because obviously in the community, like Phyllis said, in the Bay Area, it is time for that to be a part of their community, so.
And a question to follow that is, you know, what then is blocking why do most people not have that perception of seeing two men loving each other as an example of, or an expression of God's love? What are some of the things that block us from celebrating that kind of love?
Because we are not of that nature. And perhaps where you are at that moment in time is the fact that you are quite the opposite, and it's all right to be the opposite. And maybe it's all right for them to be where they are. And they are reaching out to the people who are like them, and nobody else can reach them to pass on the word of God. Because remember, we're talking about people who wish to be, tell me if I am wrong, they wish to be the clerical people who will then share with their community. Is that right? Is that
right? That's what you're asking. Is this a gay congregation that's calling them? A vast majority?
Right. They are reaching out to their kind of people most of all, not necessarily all, but most of all. I mean, they find themselves in a mess of people like that who they know they'll be able to touch and maybe help them to know the Lord. No? Yes?
Not exclusively.
Nothing can be exclusive. Let's really be aware of that.
If they were to become ordained, that they would be limited in by any way if that was as something that we put to them, that sure you're ordained, but you can only be with the gay lesbian population. They have something to offer to everybody, as Jennifer was saying. You can't limit them. Put handcuffs on.
I think it's all the isms that have in our history kept people out of certain possibilities. The blacks, racism, women out of ordination, sexism. I mean, it's all those isms that, you know, run rampant in our culture, and I think fear is a big part of it. I know when you approached me, Eric, about signing the thing or the support or whatever of it, I felt, you know, kind of I felt my own kind of reactions, like, oh, this is kind of risky. What's everybody going to think if my name's on something? Am I jeopardizing myself and my own future? Somebody's probably for sure going to call me a lesbian if I put my name on this. And went through all my own kind of stuff about that. And then I stopped for a minute and thought about, you know, my wonderful gay and lesbian friends who I would be honored to have as my pastor. And feel like they have, you know, in many ways pastored me. And thought, gosh, I would hate to think them to be denied that opportunity, you know, because of that. And I think, you know, the question of what is it time, throughout history, it's never been the right time. It's because somebody has forced the question that the church has had to deal with those things. It's only because somebody's pressed for it, not because the church came to realize it was time to do it. And I'm excited because I think, somewhat like Jennifer, that what it's going to do is stretch the church to deal overall with the whole question of sexuality of pastors and clerics, you know, the whole, all relationship of faith to sexuality for all of us, not just, you know, gay and lesbian. That's long overdue, I think.
Yeah, Eric, isn't the question much broader than what happens here in San Francisco? Because you can't stop the ball rolling once this ordination takes place, because it's a legitimate ministry to this congregation. Isn't it every bit as legitimate for those ordained in this case to be called at any other congregation, regardless of their sexual orientation as a group?
Well, going to be no different than when the first woman became an ordained minister. It will then fluctuate throughout the world, and it did. It went all over the world. Women now are ministers, and it would. And who's to say that this is not in part of God's dominion to say yea or nay? We have not that answer. Only He would. You know, it's hard to put labels on people. And I know from my experience in the 60s, I dealt with having to put labels, serious labels on people who were lesbians. I was forced by the government of the United States of America to label people that particular thing. It was very difficult. It was an extreme difficult situation for me. It was part of my job with the government. We were not allowed to find anyone in the acts of lesbianism to not log it in history. And everybody who does, they become known as that and will remain with them the rest of their lives, just like we each have a name and it's with us for the rest of our lives. It's a very difficult situation to say right or wrong, because we don't have the right to tell people you are right or you are wrong, each to his own. Do you have an agreement or disagreement with that? Or?
And certainly at this time, many people are saying no to homosexuality, saying no, it is wrong.
I think that comes a lot from Scripture, though, where it states a lot in the Word of God that it is not the way God meant it to be.
Leviticus 18:22.
Mm-hmm.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman, it is an abomination.
Right. I mean, you do have Scripture that says this is not good, this is not right by the eyes of God.
I think there has been considerable.
Women shall be silent.
Yeah. I think Mark has a passage that he'll read that follows one chapter. I don't think you even have to turn it.
Yeah. Leviticus 18 and then Leviticus 19, verse 19 is.
Which one?
You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Nor shall there come upon you a garment of cloth made of two kinds of stuff. Now my sweater's nylon and wool.
Oh, that's disgusting.
I'm going to hell.
Such a women shall dress up as men's clothing and wear a lot of slacks tonight. An abomination.
I know.
The same track that you're reading.
I think there's a lot of scholarship recently that has looked at both, or a lot of the texts that have been used, that have been cited, saying homosexuality is wrong. One of them is a book called The New Testament and Homosexuality by Robin Scroggs, which looks at all the passages in the Bible that have been used, or in the New Testament, and his conclusion is that no, the New Testament, the homosexuality that is talked about in the New Testament doesn't say anything about the kind of relationships that are being lived out today. It has a lot to do with men abusing boys. There's books such as Christianity, Social Tolerance and Homosexuality by John Boswell.
Who are these people? These books are written.
These are biblical scholars, and what they have done, they have just looked at the passages and looked at the context. What are they talking about? What I think we need to do is, you know, the Bible certainly does speak about it. There's many tapes, a couple tapes in the tape ministry. A couple by Dan Spencer, who's been on staff this summer, that has looked at the biblical references and concluded, you know, the passages that talk about there's neither slave nor free, male or female, Jew nor Greek. We are all called to love one another. We are one in Christ. And those are the ones that speak to us about how we are to live in relationships today. And some of the texts that are usually cited against homosexuality don't necessarily, if we put them in the context, they address a different issue. No, go ahead.
I'd be curious what some others think about this thought. I wonder if one of the roots of homophobia isn't deeply rooted in the whole procreation issue. If our culture, certainly, if Christianity sanctions same-sex relationships, that means then that we have to also affirm the idea that sexuality can be engaged in and enjoyed as an expression of itself without procreation. As an end result or a possibility. For example, in the Roman Catholic community, the issue of allowing the religious of the Roman Catholic community to marry, be they men or women, since they're already married to the church, since biological children don't come out of that particular union, if they got married, then obviously they wouldn't want any children, which means they'd be engaging in sexual activity because they found that a meaningful and enjoyable kind of expression. And even though Protestant ministers, be they men or women, do get married, they are really, I think, unconsciously regarded a lot by people as asexual beings. And I'm certainly supposed to behave that way. So even though people know that the clergy who marry different sex people and have children, it doesn't, those two things are not necessarily contradictory in how the human mind works and what it projects on people. And I wonder if really deep down someplace, you know, that our whole understanding of ourselves as sexual beings isn't at stake in this issue, because we would then once and for all, I mean forever, have to acknowledge the fact that we are sexual beings and that we can enjoy each other sexually without any other end in sight. What do you think about that?
The problem is to say how our feelings are to come out in this world, because feeling is, I think I have found in my life, feelings are the most expressory form of being that you own, that you are given by God. in your creation and how you decide to use your feelings is a personal thing, is a very intimate thing. Be it a handshake, be it a smile, be it a touch, be it a sexual encounter, etc. If you were to take your feelings and put them in a cage and say this is the only way they can be, then you have just cut yourself loose from all the feelings that God has created in the world to be used. And the abuse of them, I think, is what is happening many times in this kind of a situation. People don't understand where the feelings come from to begin with, you know, and where the fear versus the feeling, because I think a lot of these situations that are happening in the lesbian cases in particular, it's a fear that underlies the feeling, and the feeling wants to survive, it wants to become, and they have found a way for it to become.
Is this a glimpse into a new kind of sexual revolution? Maybe not the sexual revolution of the 60s, the sexual revolution of the 90s. I invite others to speak up.
I just, kind of beyond this event in San Francisco, as far as some of the issues that I'm sure the church is dealing with, or that I know that the seminaries are dealing with, are asking questions in the process of ordaining people or even allowing people to become students of seminaries. The questions are being asked, you know, are you gay or are you lesbian? And I guess I just like to raise up questions, you know, what other type of questions should we be asking our potential clergy? You know, I wonder if those, I just wonder how much we should be placing emphasis on those kinds of questions when there's a lot of really silly things going on in our church.
Yeah, they don't say anything about faith. Or...
Right.
I thought you weren't even allowed to ask that type of question. You know, I thought that was part of the, what's the name of that, police protective discrimination. I thought that was. Your personal life is your personal life. It's supposed to be a private life with you.
And I think what has become an issue is that homosexuality is not just a personal issue. When any of us watch TV or any type of advertisement, when we look up laws, when we read textbooks, any culturation, anything that kind of advertisement, we are bombarded with images of heterosexuality. And we are bombarded with that is the acceptable that's the only acceptable option. And some of us are saying, this is not just a personal issue. It's not just a private issue. This is an issue for all of society to deal with.
I'm thinking of talking about those acts and that kind of coming together of two human beings. And Scott mentioned about the way that we tend to look at clergy as a sexual. And I'm a Roman Catholic, and I know that in talking about the kinds of intimacy and the kinds of humans that we allow our clergy, that Roman Catholic seminaries are struggling with the fact that they come out of a long tradition of forbidding intimate human relationships. I'm not speaking of physical exclusively, but of friendships, of companionships, and of deep caring. Out of the Augustinian tradition sometimes of all of your love goes to God. And I think that part of what we may be looking at here, and that Scott may be talking about, is that as we become more aware that the love of God comes to us through each other, that I know the Roman Catholic clergy is in crisis around that kind of background about the fact that if you forbid people to care about each other, and part of that comes out of that separation of the body feeling, that you love God in this kind of spirit way and you don't love through human ways. And so we expect clergy to, maybe perhaps what Scott said in your tradition, to be asexual or somehow more purified, or we ask them to be above any kind of taint. And for a long time, Roman Catholic priests have been asked to be above human caring relationships so that they're, quote, free to love God purely. And I think that what we may be talking about tonight is a realization that we may be evolving into, that that's not how we can best love God. We have to love each other, and that denial isn't working.
Love one another as I have loved you. So you have a point with that. I guess I would agree with you, Scott, and I do think that one of the broader issues here is a fear as a whole community of having to face ourselves as sexual beings, and having to face our sexuality, which goes beyond sexual orientation, which goes beyond sexual relations, and is one of the key components to self-understanding, I think. And it's one of the issues that we as a culture and as a world are most petrified of. And I think it is at the root of a lot of the dysfunction that happens in our culture, and we're scared to death of that. And I do believe that an acknowledgement of something like this, what's going on in San Francisco, some of the things that are coming up around the country, would mean that yes, we're going to have to start asking ourselves some questions, we're going to have to start being in dialogue with each other and with ourselves, and that takes a lot of hard work, and it's very frightening. And I think in a way of masking our fear, we have compartmentalized it and said, well, no, you know, my issue is that I believe homosexuality is wrong. And I think it's much broader than that.
Going back to, I think what you said, a lot of the feminists, feminist theologians are saying, yes, we are realizing more and more how much we are in relationship with one another. And how God can be expressed and is a part of that relationship.
I mentioned the other night that all of Mary's values were relationship based. And it's difficult in reading theology to bring those two pictures together.
Mm-hmm.
I
wonder if it wouldn't force the church also to look at heterosexual relationships also and the quality that they bring. That whole can of worms of how creative is that particular relationship also. Sometimes people see that if a homosexual relationship can be loving and caring and creative, then suddenly that puts the pressure on the heterosexual relationship also to take care of it.
Mm-hmm. With a background of romantic love, I think the assumption is that it's probably wrong. It's so not supposed to say it, but I think that with the background of romantic love in our society, the assumption is that that love between a man and a woman is going to die anyway. And then it's going to be free. Okay. It wears out.
Well, one of the things that's going on in the ELCH right now is that a statement on sexuality is being written. I don't know what the content of that is. I know that Karen Bloomquist, who's been a participant here in our community, is the chief author of that statement. And I think she'd love to kind of field test that with us. Maybe we should get her to encourage encourage her to do that, and that would be kind of interesting. I don't know when that's sort of due. You know, these statements are sort of mandated by national church assemblies. Maybe somebody here is more knowledgeable about that than I. I've kind of been out of the political stream here. But it would be real interesting to see how that's taking shape and have a chance to kind of dialogue with her, with the church about that. Do you know anything about where that's going? What the content of that's going to be? Does anybody?
Maybe what the church needs to do alongside with ordaining gay and lesbians is to be recognizing marriages between them, because that may be some of the problem they have with them, because they say something about that. That ministers or just people in the church are supposed to be only having sexual relations with those that you are married to, and that's part of the problem they have with homosexuals, is that they are not married to each other, even though they may be in a permanent relationship, because the church doesn't recognize these marriages. So maybe that's something that should be tackled right alongside of it.
I think now some of the few people are afraid it will cause an influx homosexuals in our church, and it will reduce what little reputation we have of being anywhere near an Orthodox church to zero. In other words, it's a political. That's the avowed expressions of concern about the action we take. It's political.
I suspect that's really the big issue in the ELCA too. It's not the influx, but the outflux.
The hardliners on this kind of issue and a lot of other issues
are
growing,
massive.
And we are not growing. We liberal churches are not growing.
Leaving, right?
Yeah.
That's
interesting. The United Church of Canada just had giant crisis over there. People just ready to
back up and leave.
Yeah.
Be a key issue where the church is feeling like the numbers are coming down.
But I suppose that could have been used as a reason when women were ordained.
Yeah,
in some ways, I'm really heartened by the fact that this ordination is being, I know among the clergy in the San Francisco area, there's real debate about the tactics. Some people say they support this, but couldn't they have done a different way than having an illegal ordination? But I'm really heartened at this being one of the few really bold actions I've seen among people in the Lutheran Church for quite a while. Unusual bold action. I have a real sense of living at an important time in history in the church right now. That this could be potentially explosive, but however that goes, just a real Kairos time, I guess. I'm real excited that Eric's going to be there. We have yet to decide whether or not he'll be officially representing the Winter community at Holden, but just that in some way we can share in that through him. And I also think back to listening to some of the women who were part of the irregular ordination in the Episcopal Church in 1974 talk about their experiences, where they were basically, it was a parallel kind of experience where they were illegally ordained in the Episcopal Church, but there they at least had one bishop participating. But that was really a turning point in that process for them. It's interesting that one of those women who participated in that irregular, as it's come to be called, ordination is going to be the preacher at this ordination, Carter Hayward.
They're practically saints, no?
I think what Carol is saying is expressed how this is kind of part of a maybe a human evolution, and how maybe we're at another small turning point. The covenant of support, the second paragraph reads, "We recall the denial of ordination because a candidate was physically disabled, because he was married, because he was a person of color, or because he was engaged to marry a person whose color was different from his own, because he was divorced, because she was a woman."
You say those, we denied? Historically, we have.
Mm-hmm. The church has denied
one by one.
Yeah. The church has denied ordination for those things in the past.
That's all discriminatory.
Is this another step? And what can this step teach us about the human condition?
I want to add just one other thing that I'm pretty heartened by and intrigued by how reactions will go. I think it's just, you could call it serendipity or what have you, that one of these people who's going to be ordained is Ruth Frost. Ruth Frost is the daughter of Gerhard Frost, who taught at Lutheran Northwestern Seminary, who has written umpteen devotional books that everyone under the sun loves, every Orthodox Lutheran in the church. And I think it's just striking that she is, in the best sense, a child of the church. She taught at Luther College in Teaneck, New Jersey, which used to be Luther Bible Institute, which, you know, a pretty conservative institution. She has functioned within the church, and so, I mean, it's like the church has only itself to blame that she cares to serve the church. and people will not be able to write her off because they know from what line she has come. And I think that just adds an additional bit of drama and hope and promise, I think.
Yes.
Was her father supporter?
Pardon?
Was her father supporter?
He died a few years ago.
Oh.
I don't know.
I think that question, that, you know, Scott raised about the political part of it, it's really critical, and I'm glad that, you know, that question will be pushed, and I hope that we more openly acknowledge our own sort of perpetuation of that. I mean, you know, the whole notion that building the kingdom is what the church is about in Numbers was a real high priority for Jesus, you know. That sneakily. But I, you know, I think that that's what a lot of people think is the agenda for the church today. So I, you know, I hope that that comes out.
I think that the question would have been asked, you know, is Jesus Orthodox? Was he Orthodox? And I think that kind of the whole idea that we're moving one step further is just, it's a real good sign. I'm real concerned for this community and all ELCA churches because this man, Bishop Lyle Miller, said, well, it may be true that you pastors and members have come to conclude that homosexuality is part of the rainbow variety of God's creation. The ELCA has not. I mean, it's sort of like ELCA is this entity now that exists without people. You know, we're ELCA. Everybody in here is ELCA. And I'm concerned because... Okay. The whole point being that even in a community like this, I haven't heard people, can we draw a consensus then? Can this community come to some sort of consensus? And in our last, we had a community meeting where we talked about whether or not we could come to a consensus as a church or as a community. Can we do that now? Is that the next step for us? Or, and if not, where are we concerned? Are we concerned politically or personally of what this is going to do? And I guess I have heard a lot of dissension here. And I'd like to hear if there's people who have concerns about this yet.
Well, there's different questions that you're asking. You're asking us to respond to the question of ordination, and then a second question is, are we willing to do something beyond that, and is the process one that we want to support?
Right.
All of that. Those are all different kinds of questions.
Well, right. I mean, the whole idea that we support this both politically and personally, and I guess I'm concerned. I know that personally would be a hard thing to come up here, but what sort of implications does this have politically?
I think most people would look at it, if Eric were to go fishing down, and they'd just probably say, oh, that's Holden Village. That's mm-hmm. where they always are with issues like that. I mean, I don't think it'd be a shock to anybody.
We are not the ELCA in total. There's several millions of others out there. And to make a statement as ELCA at Holden may not be an appropriate statement. Mm-hmm. If people at Holden wish to make a statement individually, you certainly can. We can. Whoever's here in the community can do that. But I don't think you can be representative of the ELCA position.
Certainly not.
But I
also think that we're all, that people are part of the ELCA. I mean, it's sort of like, to say that, it's sort of like this is an entity that kind of exists without people in it.
You know, the ELCA, a couple of years ago, put out a big ad thing that said, I am the ELCA, and there was a little boy standing there, and I am the ELCA, and it was another person. That's what we're talking about.
That's fine. But that's as an individual.
I think that's a marvelous statement by Lyle Miller, because you have absolutely no idea what he believes. Isn't that what a bishop's supposed to do?
Yeah. Yeah. But absolutely. It seems kind of bridging, and it feels sort of...
Bridging to
you? I think so, yeah. I mean, it's sort of like saying, you know, you feel this way.
But the ELC.
Yeah. But the official church body isn't there yet.
It gives you the official position of the...
We got to study it more. I'm kind of tired of that myself.
I don't know. I mean, I don't think we probably know what the operative position of the ELCA is. We know what the official position. By operative, I mean...
What really goes on?
Where kind of, you know, where
the vast majority of people
where,
sit.
Where, out of 5.5 million people kind of are, is it, you know, do 5 million people, do 5 million people reject this idea?
Yeah, is that the way we would decide?
What?
Theological question would
be? In an organized church, it's the way to decide, yeah, through your church structure. Otherwise, you have anarchy.
If it's a theological issue that won't offend anybody, then the hierarchy will decide. But if it's a theological issue that will offend a whole lot of people, then they'll take those people into account.
Do we vote about that?
I think that's operationally how we do it. If
they took a stand on El Salvador.
That's true. I have to take my words back.
And the church is taking stands.
That's right.
It was way out in left field.
The bishops took a stand on that. The ELCA doesn't have an official position on that. So the bishops took a very progressive and a wonderful stand on that, from my point.
That's right.
That's the strongest stand I've seen come out of the new church. But they're not willing to touch this with a 10-foot pole.
Bishops aren't.
They'll give you that. I'm sure Lyle Miller's statement will be quoted by every bishop in the country, because it's a kind of a way of saying, this is what the ELCA's position is. I don't know what your position is, and I'm not going to tell you what mine is.
I'm just supporting the structure.
We're going to go through some kind of very careful process here. Rather than But that wasn't their process with El Salvador. They just stood right up and said, we're going to stand in solidarity with Gomez.
But does the ELCA have an official position about the ordination of homosexuals?
Well, it's interpreted by virtue of what, there's a bunch of language in the Constitution about.
Does anyone know where other denominations stand on this issue?
Yeah, that's a good question.
Well, the UCC is, I think they're the only ones that have, that I know of.
Right? The UCC says officially there should be no consideration of sexual orientation in considerations of ordination.
Eric, do you want a quote from that Time article about the information about the other denominations?
Yeah, the, someone talk while I'm finding the page.
Are there any other Protestant groups in this country that have?
The Episcopal Church, I don't know if it officially does, but there certainly are many gay and lesbian priests in the Episcopal, churches serving congregations.
I think somebody looked favorably upon them retracting.
Yeah. Some Protestant denominations have landed on the liberationists or the gay liberationist side. The Unitarian Universalists openly welcome gay clergy. The United Church of Christ, and I believe also the United Church of Canada, just recently.
They had the table.
They did.
Well, I think they just put it back on the table and said, we're just going to let it lay there a year because there was just there, nobody could come up with it.
United Church of Christ, which in 1972 became the first major denomination to ordain an avowedly homosexual clergy, subsequently stated that homosexual orientation is no barrier to ordination, leaving open the matter of ministers' active sexual behavior. The United Church of Canada is in an uproar over a similar policy issued last year.
So it's just Unitarians and UCC.
Mm-hmm.
What's the disciplinary action that the church can take? Take their LBWs away? Cut the pastors out of the pension fund?
Yeah, they can. Yeah. They're not eligible for that.
I'm not sure what the.
You mean disciplinary action against the pastors who are going to participate
against
in the
those
ordination?
Two churches.
Yeah.
They're making the call. What?
Well, the churches, but also the pastors that
also
are
the pastors,
ordainers. Yeah. And I think that's an interesting question because I think that's where a lot of the fireworks could come, because then you've got a really wide group of people who would be affected if, for example, their pastors were defrocked, because they 40 pastors, I think, because they participated in this. Who knows?
So
that's
been saying in that article that certain,
is this 40,
certain
what
things
saying?
They don't even really make a statement about
what,
it. They just kind of
exactly
say threatened. Yeah, that disciplinary action will be implemented.
Yeah, it'll be tough to get a call.
Well, yeah, that's a very realistic. And when you look, Eric showed me the list about a week ago, which we have some reason to believe was not a very updated list of who's been signed this covenant so far, but it's pretty appalling. There's hardly any clergy on it, and that's nationwide. The list in Minneapolis was four names or something of people, clergy or lay, had signed it. I was really amazed.
Signed the covenant of support? Or
yeah, and it was markedly absent of clergy names.
But that was through the end of October or November?
There are two types of action. Eschatological, you don't make any calculation. Practical, realistic. If you're politically astute, you want to do something eventually in the church, you may make either one of those.
And it's not clear if they're saying they would discipline simply the clergy that participated in the ordination or all those who signed the covenant. Basically, I think signing the covenant is saying that you are as supportive of the ordination as if you were participating. It's just, and all those people are invited to come and participate in it. I think it's simply those who are nearby who will actually be doing it. It's my understanding, but I'm not totally
sure. So do you think there's some inside scoop that some pastors have about?
Well, I think it's just vague fear, not knowing exactly what that could mean. And knowing exactly that process of how you can get blacklisted.
The extreme of it would be that a person who is currently ordained, their ordination would be removed from them, like was done with Solberg and Roth back in Pennsylvania over the steel strike. Roth's now in jail, but that resulted from him refusing to leave church that he was serving, and the bishop ordering him to leave, and he wouldn't leave, and so they called out the militia to get out of the church or something.
See, can the ELCA do that? Because I don't think the ALC could defrock someone, even though the LCA kind of participates or does that.
The ALC could defrock.
Yeah, it was the other way around. LCA had a much higher view of clergy. That once clergy, forever clergy, that you were ontologically different at the point of ordination. It was the ALC that had a different.
You have an extra the LCA had this, it was kind of a mix, as I understand it. The LCA inherited its structure from the old German Lutheran Church, was the ULCA, and that the church by definition was made up of congregations and clergy, and there was a very strong ministerium. So when you became an ordained minister, you joined the ministerium of the Lutheran Church, as well as being a member of the Lutheran Church. And the ministerium would have to act, you know, against you, which was very, I guess, seldom if ever happened. On the other hand, bishops did have the right to ask you to stand down from your parish assignment until issues that surrounded you were resolved. In that sense, the bishop had the right to discipline you in the LCA. And I don't remember that ever happening in the years I was in the LCA, but constitutionally they had the right to do that until the court of, what they called court of adjudication, ruled on your case. I don't think the court of adjudication ever ruled on anybody's case in the old LCA.
You just kind of
have
it die a natural death.
I think it just, a lot of things died
a natural death. It was Roth and Solberg were in that court.
But Solberg and Roth got, they, right at the end of the LCA, right, that's right, they were the ones that got caught in that.
On a more serious note, I think we ought to deny ordination to anybody whose car doesn't get 50 miles a gallon.
Interestingly enough, in talking about the different ministers, I think the pattern that the United Church of Canada was that the majority of clergy, and there are no bishops in the United Church, but the majority of clergy felt that it was time to ordain. But that when that was brought to resolution, church councils across Canada of conservative people within those small town churches immediately threatened to close down bank accounts and move to a separate kind of place around the issue that Phyllis had addressed, and that was, well, you can ordain the odd homosexual or lesbian for that kind of parish, but don't you ever, ever send one here. And again, our whole attitude about and approach to homosexuality and to our sexuality in general was that whole idea around pedophilia, which is, you know, just totally nuts. But that immediately was the issue. So that you were dealing not, in that case, with the hierarchy, but you were dealing with a very rather liberal hierarchy of the United Church of Canada, saying, I think it's time that we look at Christianity as a communion of all people, and the narrowness of the people in refusing to accept someone who would come said that they wanted to teach their children.
That's right.
So they've had to be able to just close it down for discussion now because they couldn't go any further with it.
I think it's saying is, are gay people not able to participate in human compassion and human love, in human ministry? Are gay people therefore not human in some ways? That's certainly one way of understanding that. And I think with that, our time is just about up. I'd like to thank you all for coming. And I'm sure the debate will continue and the discussion along with it.
Thank you, Eric.
Thank you, Eric.
The snack bar is now open. The mind slides will be in this room in about 20 minutes.